You're listening to a chapel service recorded at Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky. For more information, visit asburyseminary.edu.
That it's real. But this stirring beginning to the Hall of Faith doesn't end in chapter 11, it ends in chapter 12. And here, at the end, in chapter 12, 1 through 4, we hear about Jesus, who is famously said to be the pioneer and perfecter, or trailblazer and finisher of faith. Now here's where I tell you that the text does not say the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the trailblazer or finisher of our faith. The word our is nowhere in any Greek manuscript. Our author is not telling us what Jesus can do for you. He's talking about Jesus as the paradigm of faith and faithfulness, of trusting God and moving forward. He's telling us that in the marathon race to the finish line of life, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, many forward-looking folk who have gone before us. Nevertheless, we must make our own journey. We are meant to cast off our leg irons and arm weights and focus entirely, singularly on Jesus, the leader of the pack, the trailblazer of our path to the heavenly sanctuary, the pioneer of true forward-looking faith and faithfulness. Our author goes on to make very clear he is saying Christ is our ultimate example of faith and faithfulness, for he adds, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. I have been a runner most of my adult life. I even ran 3 marathons, well, 2 3/4 in the 90s. In 1993, in an early April day, on a hot day in early April, I ran the Boston Marathon. Now, it was an amazing experience. I would say to you, it was a religious experience, a life-changing experience. I was at the back of the pack. I had the number 1993, and it was 1993. So there was some serendipity in this, as you will see in a minute. I went to the front of the pack before the race started just to get a look at the Nigerians and Kenyans, because that's as close as I was ever going to get to them. They were going to finish in 2 hours and 5, 10, 15 minutes. Me, not so much. I finished way behind them and just barely ahead of the mayor of Boston. But I did finish. Along the way, we went through 6 little towns, starting in Hopkinton and ending up in Boston. And there were amazing things to see along the way on this pilgrimage. I saw a man pushing his quadriplegic son 26 miles in a wheelchair. I saw another man running back and forth across the course with one of these rainbow afros saying, "Kiss me, I'm Jesus." I saw a man standing on the side of the road holding up a sign saying, "Free beer here, come in runners." And then when I got to Heartbreak Hill, I saw a little old lady, 75 years old, who said to me, "Come on, sonny, we're going up this hill together." And she shamed me into it. There we were at Heartbreak Hill. I was so not stopping there. I saw a lot of runners who didn't finish. Alberto Salazar, who had previously just won the New York Marathon, he didn't finish. He didn't finish because he went out too fast, didn't drink enough water, it was a hot day, and he cramped up at Wellesley. And when I got to Wellesley, the whole side of both sides of the road was like a mass unit of stretchers of elite runners lying on the side of the road, and there was me, going, "So long, farewell, auf Wiedersehen, goodbye." And I passed them all. The race is not to the swift. It's about perseverance, friends. And that is the message of the book of Hebrews. It's like what the old hymnist says. "Here in my body pent, absent from Christ I roam, but nightly I pitch my fragile tent, a day's march nearer home." Is that how you see life? As a journey into the presence of God, a journey fraught with peril, but also with good hope of a positive outcome, if we will only journey faithfully and in faith? Our author saw it that way. And so he exhorts the audience with real concern about their abandoning faith or not keeping their eyes on the trailblazer Jesus or being prepared to endure the same sort of shame, to even die if need be, and then sit down with him in glory. Our author was an example himself of forward-looking faith. And when he really looks forward in longing, he sees a theophany, a place where God comes down on earth and we encounter him. And it's so vividly depicted in the lesson that Anna read for us this morning. Here we have a tale not of two cities, but of two theophanies. God comes down on Sinai Mountain, and the people cannot bear the numinous presence. You remember the theophany at Sinai where God said to Moses, take two tablets and call me in the morning. You remember that one? That theophany is the one that he says is behind us. God comes down on Sinai. The people cannot bear the numinous presence and the trumpet blast and the final words of doom and gloom on a sinful people who had been building golden calves while Moses was up visiting with God up on the hill. No, says our author, if you will preserve and persevere in true faith, a better fate awaits you than awaited that audience that was there at Sinai for that theophany. Rather, he says, you haven't come to that mountain. You've come not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, a heavenly city come down on earth. Is he envisioning that this is going to happen when we die and go to heaven? Not so much. In fact, he's envisioning the eschatological finish line. Like the author of Revelation, he envisions a corporate merger of heaven and earth, or better said, a replacement of this current world, both heavens and earth, that is wasting away in old Margaritaville. He says it's going to be replaced by an eternal form of heaven and earth right here that cannot be shaken, and that we should continue to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it's already done in heaven. One of my favorite Greek preachers was John Chrysostom, one of the great homileticians ever in the church, and he just goes to town on this passage. So we're going to need a few amens here and alleluias after each of these phrases. So tune up your tonsils. Here we go. At the former theophany, the people stood far off. At the final one, they are said to have drawn near and beckoned to stay close to God. Amen. At the former theophany, they are in the wilderness. At the latter, they are at the gates of the New Jerusalem, the ultimate symbol of true human civilization. Hallelujah. At the former theophany, there was gloom and darkness. At the latter, a festal celebration complete with partying angels. Amen. At the former theophany, the people begged God to speak through Moses and not directly. At the latter, they were urged to listen directly to God. Amen. At the former theophany, even Moses, the mediator, trembled, and no one dared to touch the holy mountain. But at the latter, Jesus, the mediator, will be present. And God's people are beckoned to enter in at his return. Amen. At the former theophany, sinful Israel is present. At the latter, the spirits of just persons made perfect. At the former theophany, there is blood from violence and judgment on sin. But at the latter theophany, there's only the sprinkled blood of Jesus, which preaches peace and enables mercy and is greater than the blood of Cain crying out. At the former theophany, worship amounts to fear and trembling before God. But friends, at the latter theophany, it involves awe and wonder and thankfulness and the acceptable worship of God. Hallelujah. This brings us back to the opening definition of faith. It's not just about faith in things in heaven, not currently seen. It's also about things hoped for in space and time that are coming to a theater near you. Several months ago, Mark Allen Powell was here to give us the Frytos lectures. And in those lectures, he said, the early church earnestly expected Christ to return, but that expectation was not trivialized into calculation. expectations, even great expectations, are neither dogma nor doctrine. They are things devoutly to be wished for and earnestly desired. They are based on the promises of God. But so you do not try to resolve the tension between the already and not yet, they are never to give way to predictions. Here's what I want to say to you. Listen carefully. God has revealed to us enough of the future to give us hope, but not so much that we don't need to have faith. God has revealed enough of the future to give us hope, but not so much that we do not need to live by faith. Indeed, our author insists we must live by faith, just as all those who have come before us, including Jesus, the ultimate model of faith and faithfulness, have done. And we have assurance of what is hoped for. For this is in no way, however, the same thing as having complete knowledge of what is hoped for. It's ironic to me that Albert Schweitzer has something in common with modern dispensationalists. They were both dead wrong about the eschatology of Jesus and the other New Testament folks. Schweitzer thought that Jesus and his followers believed and predicted that the end was definitely at hand in their lifetime and acted accordingly, though bless their hearts, they were wrong. Modern dispensationalists think the end is now at hand and think they can prove it with multicolored charts, left-behind novels, and escapist theology. You know what's happened in both of these cases? Expectation has degenerated into calculation, which leads to prognostication, which removes the need for faith. Expectation degenerates into calculation, which leads to prognostication, and that's all about us controlling the landscape and knowing how long we've got. It's amazing how that has gripped us. One of my favorite missionaries is Adoniram Judson, missionary to Burma. One day, after 20 years of no converts, I don't know about you, but if I went to the mission field and I worked for 19 years and I didn't see any converts, I would go on a long furlough. Not Adoniram Judson. In his 20th year, he was taken captive by one of the native tribes' chiefs and lashed to a pole, and they were about to have him for lunch. And the tribal chief looked in his eyes and said, "What do you think now of your puny god?" And Judson, without blinking, looked back into the eyes of the chief and said, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." Now, guess who blinked at that point? It was the chief. And that was the moment the door opened for Christianity in Burma. At that moment, because Judson believed in the promises and trusted they were true. I'll leave you with one final story. I was privileged enough to study in seminary with Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, the subject of the recent movie, The End of the Spear. It's a stirring and true tale of young Christian couples working with violent Wahodani Indians in South America. On furlough, and shortly before he was martyred, Jim Elliot was asked by a reporter why he was so hopeful in his work with such a resistant and violent tribe. He replied, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep, his mortal life, to gain what he cannot lose, eternal life." Shortly thereafter, Jim was killed by one of the Wahodani chieftains. Only a couple of years ago in Florida, at a Franklin Graham crusade, the man who killed Jim Elliot came and gave his testimony. He said, "Formerly, I lived badly, badly. But when Jim Elliot came and helped me to see the suffering Jesus by dying for me, I knew I must respect this faith, I must respond in faith." Indeed so. The great cloud of witnesses referred to in Hebrews did not cease to march the trail into glory in the first century. It has continued on into the present. The question for us is, will we embrace this forward-looking faith in God's promises? Will we live as the church expectant, not the church triumphalistic? Will we fix our eyes on Jesus and follow his model of trust in God and faithfulness unto death? If we will, then indeed there is assurance of things hoped for and even internal proof of things not seen. How shall we live between the two theophanies, Sinai and Zion? Our author tells us so very clearly, fix your eyes on Jesus. Run the good race. Leave aside all things that encumber and weigh you down, even your sin. And as Satchel Paige once said, don't look back, because something may be gaining on you. Amen.